Please rise and hear today's call to worship. On the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among them. Hallelujah. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the mighty things you have done for us. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for calling us together in your name to worship you. Be with us during this service that we would glorify you in all we do. Now we pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. As we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us turn in our hymnals to page 337 as we sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent, justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Amen. You may be seated. For our exhortation this morning, I'm going to read from one of my favorite Old Testament passages, and it's Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to be reading from the end of the passage. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Perhaps it's me, but I'm tired this morning. It's been a busy week. And yet, one of the things I know is we come here, we come to the house of the Lord, he calls us into his presence, and he says, I don't grow weary. I don't grow faint. I'm not tired. Cast your cares on me, for I care for you. And those who wait on the Lord, he shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord has called us into his presence today. Let us take a moment for confession of sin. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Let us take a few moments for silent confession. You may kneel if you are willing and able. Join with me as together we pray our corporate prayer of confession. Merciful Father, who in compassion for your sinful children did send your Son, Jesus Christ, to the death of the cross, and by his resurrection delivered us from the power of the enemy, we confess to our shame that we have not walked in the gratitude of obedience. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us to put away the malice, the leaven of malice and wickedness, that we may never serve you in pureness of living and in truth through merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your hearts and hear this good news. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for our sins and to be raised for our justification, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. This I declare in the name and authority of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Having confessed our sins with faith in the completed work of Christ on our behalf, we are forgiven, and we have been cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And not only that, we are now in Christ, and in him we are in the heavenly places, in the very midst of the blessed Trinity, with the saints of all the ages from every tongue, tribe, and nation prepared to worship in the beauty of holiness. Hallelujah. Christ has risen. We have been forgiven. God has washed us free through baptism into Christ's death and resurrection.
Hallelujah.
God remembers our sins no more. Amen. Let us stand and turn to page 336 as we sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I do have the right song number.
crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him Lord of all. Whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him, 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 and crown him, Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe, on this terrestrial ball, on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him, 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 and crown him Lord of all. That with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we at his feet may fall. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him, Lord of all.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Our first reading is from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their name into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Our next reading is from the book of Psalms. And it'll be the entirety of Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid my face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Our next reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. And our gospel reading is from the book of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We will respond to the singing with page 193, "My Soul, Now Bless Thy Maker."
My soul, now bless thy maker, let all within me bless his name, who maketh thee partaker of mercies more than thou dost claim, forgetting
Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text.
Our text this morning is the first three verses of the book of Revelation. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you and pray for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. May we receive from it the blessing you have promised, and may we ever give glory to your name. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So one of the things we practice on a regular basis here at Providence is we read the word of the Lord, and then whoever reads the word says, "This is the word of the Lord." There we go. We respond and the people respond with thanksgiving. I have no issue with this tradition. But as with all traditions, I think it's important that periodically we examine them. Unexamined traditions can easily become meaningless. One of the things that is important to remember when studying the book of Revelation is that this book is the word of the Lord. I've been asked by several people over the last several weeks and months what my next sermon series was going to be on, and I have mentioned that I will probably be doing a survey of the book of Revelation. I have had some very interesting reactions. There have been some who have been excited, include me in that group. There is others who have been stunned, and it's as if somehow they regard the book of Revelation as different from the rest of the Bible. I think the reason for this reaction is because of so much of what Gary DeMar calls last day's madness that has gripped much of the modern church. It might come as a shock to some people, but the book of Revelation does not mention nor even hint at black helicopters. It does not talk about nuclear explosions. The word Antichrist appears nowhere in the book. That's true. Many people think this book is about our near future, and yet here in the very first verse, the author writes, these are things which must shortly take place. And just so you know, this book wasn't written in 1948. The book of Revelation has been portrayed by some as a book that no one in the ancient world could understand, and that it has only been in recent years that these events prophesied in this book could possibly find their fulfillment. Many modern-day prophecy experts ignore the very clear time texts and references in this wonderful book in favor of speculation and mystery. And in doing this, they obscure that this book is not meant to be a mysterious book, that it can only be read with a decoder ring and when the moon is in just the right location. The book of Revelation is the word of God. And in saying that, we must remember that it is tied in and it is related to the rest of the word of God. The images and symbols and events portrayed in this book are not somehow easier to understand when we read the book of Revelation with a copy of the New York Times sitting next to us. In fact, and this is stunning to many, the images, symbols, and signs throughout this book are every single one of them found in other places in the Bible. David Chilton referred to the book of Revelation as the most biblical book in the Bible. And maybe you don't understand what I mean by that, but when we call it the most biblical book in the Bible, everything in the book of Revelation is pointing to other biblical passages. Perhaps, and this is just a suggestion, perhaps the reason we struggle with this book is because we don't know our Bibles that well. The key to understanding this book is to understand the rest of your Bible. I want to start by looking at the name of the book. There are some who title this book The Apocalypse, and this is not necessarily bad because the word for revealing in the first word is the word apocalypsis. In itself, it's not a bad title. But the word apocalypsis means to unveil. It means to uncover or to reveal a secret. Far too often, modern readers of this book come away being more confused than when they started. Another misfortune of calling the book the Apocalypse is that the meaning of the word can cause us to easily miss the meaning of the book. Many of us read Apocalypse and we think Apocalypse Now. I looked at a dictionary to find the meaning of apocalypse, and these are the definitions I got. An event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. Another definition was this: the complete final destruction of the world, especially as described in the biblical book of Revelation. Still, and almost with more frequency, we hear people call the book, and this one annoys me, and some of you do this, just don't let me hear it. We call the book Revelations.
Oh, amen.
The added S is annoying. It is though they are reading a bunch of disjointed and scattered visions of some future great cataclysm. However, the book is not called Revelations, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is quite sad and very telling that a book in our Bible that begins by telling us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ is viewed by most Christians as the book that contains within it great revelations about the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is interesting that the best-selling books in Christian circles the last 50 years have all been books that have focused on revealing the hidden secrets contained within this book. And the vast majority of these bookstore dreams have been about the rise of the Antichrist, the coming great tribulation upon our future. But according to the author of the book of Revelation is a book that it unveils and reveals the victorious and ascended Christ. It reveals a Christ who reigns, not a Christ waiting to take his throne. Another interesting aspect of this book is that the one character beside Jesus that could possibly be said to play a penultimate role is not the Antichrist, it's not the devil. The other character that focuses kind of supremely in this book is the bride. It is the city. It is the New Jerusalem. And we have relegated her to obscurity. The book begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The first verse of the book has been the source of a lot of controversy. I have volumes of commentary at my house and in my office, and you should see the gymnastics they go through to deal with this word shortly appearing in verse 1. What do we do with a book where the first verse, it says, these things will shortly come to pass? We can explain away the meaning of the verse by redefining what shortly means. And then we as Bible scholars become like President Clinton saying, well, it depends on what you mean by the word is. We might be tempted to laugh at that explanation, but sadly, this has been the approach of so many experts. They invent a theological word to take the meaning out of the actual word. They come up with the doctrine of imminence. According to this doctrine, they teach that the rapture of the church is imminent. This means that this rapture could happen at any moment. Rather than soon, it's just there's nothing left to happen before it occurs. It's usually going to be tomorrow at midnight. But they place this doctrine of imminence to help them reiterate verse 1. The word imminent does not appear in the scriptural text. But what they have done is taken the word soon and claimed that it means imminent. Sadly, this translation ignores one of the first rules of Bible interpretation. We must always use scripture to interpret the scripture. We do not, or better yet, we should not interpret the Bible based upon our pet doctrines. The Bible uses the word soon here, and shockingly, it means soon. So then we have to ask the question, what is soon? Well, that brings us to the question of when was the book of Revelation written? If you have a Bible, and many of you do, maybe some of you left it there, but if you have a study Bible or a dated Bible, it will probably give you an approximate date of when the book of Revelation was written. And I'm guessing that many of you have a Bible that places the date of this book at about AD 96. I have books that claim that no self-respecting Bible scholar, and that's a quote, can take an earlier date for the book of Revelation seriously. Apparently, I don't respect myself. However, there is a great deal of evidence that the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I would love to spend a little bit more time discussing this, but if you're the type of person who finds study of this sort of thing fascinating, I would recommend Dr. Kenneth Gentry's excellent book, Before Jerusalem Fell. The premise of this book is not only that the book of Revelation was written before Jerusalem fell, but the entire New Testament canon was complete before the fall of Jerusalem. And to set aside any concerns, this is not a theory that was advocated new by Dr. Gentry. Their supporters of late date authorship try to argue that they have the support of the early church, when in actuality there is one obscure quote by the early church fathers, by the church father Irenaeus, and it's awkwardly translated, and that is where most of them get their date for the late date of the book of Revelation. But there are several other church fathers that argue for an authorship of Revelation during the reign of Nero Caesar. And Nero Caesar died in AD 66. One of the problems we as modern Christians have is we miss the great significance of the events of AD 70, the destruction of the Jewish temple and the driving of the people from the land. The events there are hugely significant. We will spend a lot more time talking about that, so not today. With the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, all, all capital letters, just I want you to think about this, all of the promises regarding Israel, the land, and the seed find their fulfillment. Often I am accused of being simplistic when I say this, but when Jesus said it was finished, it really was. Right before Jesus went to the cross, he preached his famous Olivet Discourse. The sermon was not heard by thousands, but it was proclaimed to his disciples. In this sermon, he spoke of great and world-changing events that would be coming upon them, and he said, all of these things will take place in this generation. And I've had this discussion with many people over the past. When he says this generation, he knows the difference between this and that. All right? Oftentimes, there's a whole school of thought, well, when he said this generation, he really meant that generation that's going to see all these events. No, he meant this generation, the generation he was speaking to. They would see the judgment of God. They would see the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a portrayal of these hugely significant redemptive historical events. Now, I want to say something else at this point, because there is a heresy about this view that is known as hyper-preterism, or some of you may have heard it called Hymenaean preterism, and it's called that because the Apostle Paul writes about Hymenaeus, who says these things have already taken place. So there is this problem. And what I want us to understand is the point of the book of Revelation is it's talking about the risen and ascended Christ who reigns now. And here's what I want you to understand. We are living in that period of the reign of Christ. That means there are things happening that are biblically significant. But the events that are talked about are fulfilled. In this book, we read of the divorce of Israel as the bride of Yahweh. We read of growing persecution of the church of Christ by those who rejected the Lord. The church is persecuted by both the Roman Empire and by the Jews. We read of the destruction of the physical temple and a new rebuilt temple. And we're not waiting for a new rebuilt temple to be built in Jerusalem in the next few years. We read of great and terrible cities and nations, Babylon, Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. And all of them are judged and or assessed based on the way they treat the promised seed. Kenneth Gentry said to miss the significance of AD 70 is not just to miss the meaning of an important historical event, but it is to misunderstand much of the New Testament message. Sadly, we live in a day where much of the New Testament message is misunderstood. It is common to hear Christians today speak of preaching only the essentials. The plea is garbed in the idea of unity. Let's not deal with matters like eschatology. And just real quickly, eschatology means the study or the doctrine of last things. Let's not deal with eschatology because eschatology divides. I mean, and here's a quote, Jesus himself said that even he did not know the time of his return. Well, the problem is not in determining the timing of the Lord's return. The problem is that many Christians are ignorant of the great scope of the salvation that Christ has wrought for his people. And sadly, I think much of the ignorance comes from a faulty understanding of not only the last book of the Bible, but the entire Bible. The events of this book are said to be sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. In the introduction of this book, we are told that these events are signified by his angel to his servant John. Symbols and signs are absolutely critical to a proper understanding of the book of Revelation. With that being said, what are symbols and signs? That's a good question. If I ask you what a sign is, you think of a street sign or a road sign. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, speaking of symbols, says, "The Bible does not contain a few anthropomorphisms." And I'll tell you what that means in a minute. "On the contrary, all scripture is anthropomorphic. Thus, all the names with which God names himself and by means which he allows us to address him are derived from earthly and human relations. Anthropomorphisms are when God or his attributes are described using human characteristics or attributes." Bavinck goes on to tell us that the central value of anything is that it is a symbol of God. All other values and relationships are secondary. Many modern attempts at reading the book of Revelation attempt to read the symbols and signs in the book as though they are separate and isolated symbols. Yet the symbols in this book are part of what Chilton referred to as a system of symbolism. In it, all the parts fit together. If we read the Bible paying careful attention to these symbols and meanings, then we will begin to see how they fit perfectly together with the glorious story of redemption. Reading many of the commentaries on the book of Revelation is almost like cereal or Cracker Jack theology. Some of you might know what I'm talking about if you're a little bit older. When I was a kid, I can remember cereal boxes or Cracker Jacks coming with puzzles or hidden images on the back of the box. And if you collected a certain amount of box tops and then sent $4.99 to the manufacturer, the company would send you back the magic decoder ring, and then you could read, like, "Eat more Malto meal" or something on the back of the box. All the mysteries are revealed because you have the decoder ring. Many of today's prophecy experts do the same sort of thing. Send them a certain donation, and they will send you their tell-all prophecy Bible. I have some of those. Or their special commentary on the book of Revelation, which unlocks the hidden key to understanding the mysteries of this book. But the hidden key to this book is really not that hidden, and decoder ring theology far too often points away from it. John's purpose in writing this book was to strengthen the Christian community by showing them the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he reigns above all power, principalities, dominion. He reigns over all of it. One of the early themes of this book is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the prophecy to Daniel, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And from there, he is ruling the nations with his rod of iron in fulfillment of Psalm 110. From this exalted throne, he is subduing the nations under his feet. Romans 16:20 tells us, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet." The early Christians read this during a time of great tribulation, and John was encouraging them with the words that Jesus was Lord, and that all of their enemies and his would be subdued. One of the great mysteries that bothers me when I read this book is that the audience that John addressed the letter to was a small, persecuted minority. And they were small, and they were persecuted. Make no bones about that one. And his encouragement to them was that Jesus was Lord and that Jesus reigned. No matter what things looked like, their enemies would be subdued and the reign of Christ would be extended. Today, nearly 2,000 years after the writing of this book, Christ still reigns, and the evidence of his reign is everywhere. And yet today's Christians shout their anthems that woe be us. Things are worse now than they have ever been. Jesus must come soon and rescue us from this woeful and terrible world. Let me be blunt. Christ reigns now, and we live as though the devil does. Twice in the first three verses, we are told the time was near, and the events of this prophecy and the events spoke of are soon to be. What events? Well, of course, that's going to cover the book. There's a lot of events there. But there's another thing I want you to understand in the book of Revelation. It is also a divine liturgy. It is a heavenly worship service. Over and over again, we see the 24 elders. We see the multitude gathering at the throne of God and worshiping him. And we are given instructions as to how they will worship. I hope to cover the high points in this series. You're not going to get every detail in this series. I just don't have time. And plus, I still have questions. This series will pretty much be verse by verse, but there will be questions you may have. But hopefully, I can give you a direction and an aim as to how to read this book. There may be times that you have more questions than I have answers, and we can look at them together. But if in our survey of the book of Revelation, you come away thinking that things are worse now than they have ever been, I think it will be safe to assume that I have not taught something properly. Verse 3 of today's text reads, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." One of the interesting things about this book, it is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read and hear it. Now, I want to talk about what it means to hear the book. It does not mean to audibly grasp, all right? So, and not that I'm saying this is bad. Some of you like to ride around and listen to your Bible on your car or in your headphones, and that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. But if you hear and don't understand, you're not really fulfilling the meaning. It's like when you say to your child, "Do you hear me?" "I don't know." Okay? "Do you understand me?" is what this is talking about. This book has a theme, and its theme is the same as the entire New Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ reigns. I have often claimed that one of the problems with Christian cliches is that we say them so often, they lose their meaning. One of those cliches is the aforementioned theme, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. How many of you guys have ever heard that before? Go ahead, raise your hand. I want to see it. I would be shocked if every hand in the place was not up. We say it so often, but we don't really think of the ramifications. And we're going to talk a little bit about our passage last week. When we say Jesus is Lord, what do we mean? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we read the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." As I mentioned last week, I cannot count the sermons I've heard on these verses in my life. It has been many. Mission sermon, evangelistic sermons. But the Great Commission, and I think we have to understand this, begins with a therefore. Whenever we see a therefore, we must ask what it is there for. And the preceding verse says the following. "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I want you to think about that for a minute. And I know you're thinking of Bible verses here. But how often do you talk to a Christian who tells you that it is Satan who rules the world? We talk to them all the time. And we hear that. And then you say, but Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, therefore, go. Therefore, go. The reason we go, the reason we preach, the reason we baptize is because Jesus Christ is Lord. It was after this great commission that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. The ascension, the enthronement of Christ are central themes in the New Testament. It's not a coincidence. They are also central themes in this book. The salvation that Christ won for his people is detailed in the book of Revelation. May we be people who are blessed at the hearing and reading of the word of the Lord, and may we understand truly the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord who reigns. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you that you reign and have been given all power and all authority, and that you have sent us forward to proclaim your goodness to a watching and waiting world. We love you and we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves.